Mark chapter 7. Let's look at, we're going to read verses 31 through 37 this morning. 31 through 37. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. He gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity again to look at your word. We pray that that our desire would be your desire. And we know that your desire for us is to be more sanctified, to be more like Christ, to be conformed into his image. And we know that gathering with the body, hearing your word, having the opportunity to be corrected, the opportunity to learn, the opportunity to be exhorted and encouraged in your word, we know that part of that is to grow and to become more like Christ as you would desire for us. Lord, often we are guilty of wanting to be comfortable, to be at ease, and to have things, all things, everything, every circumstance be right, and we want to be happy. But we know that from Scripture, that's not the most important thing. We know that you want us to be like Jesus. You want us to obey. You want us to be sanctified. You want us to grow. And we pray that we would have that mindset in mind rather than a worldly mindset of to be happy and to have everything go our way. And Lord, we just pray for help in understanding your word. We pray that we would apply things to our lives, even if things are not said about our specifics, about our lives, but that we would apply Scripture to our lives so that we might be found in obedience and heeding your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1965, the Byrds came out with a song, a hit song entitled "Turn, Turn, Turn." Okay, some of you old-timers probably remember when it came out, right? Right, Roger? Okay, just kidding. That's 1965. In 930 BC, King Solomon penned the words used by the Byrds for that song. Essentially, the song is just taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let me read you the first seven verses of Ecclesiastes 3, and probably all you can think of is turn, turn, turn in that song, but it is taken right from Scripture besides the turn, turn, turn part. There, this is what Solomon wrote. "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." In verse 1, Solomon said that there's an appointed time for everything. In other words, God has set all human affairs into motion. And in verses 2 through 8, Solomon demonstrates or illustrates how this is true. In fact, he says, he tells, gives you a bunch of opposites. All things in life have a purpose, and there is a specific thing, a specific time in which we are to do the things that he's ordained. Specifically, at the end of verse 7, he says there is a time to speak and a time to be silent. There's an ordained time for you to speak, and there's a time to be quiet. And you probably learned this in life already. There are certain times you should not be talking. And there are other times you should be talking, and sometimes we find ourselves doing the opposite of what we should be doing. In fact, James calls the tongue a fire because we use our tongue to abuse. He says that we bless God with our tongue, yet in the same, maybe even the same breath, we can also use our tongue to curse a brother or sister in Christ. There's a time to speak and to make our wants known, opinions, and our needs known. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." And so their healing words are the opposite of cutting words and irresponsible words. So there is a time to speak. There's also a time to remain quiet, sit back, listen, and learn. Proverbs 11:12 says, "He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent." What our culture could do to learn from that proverb, couldn't they? There's a time to be quiet. And we live in a society where if you put it on social media, you can say whatever you want, whenever you want, no matter what you say, and no matter who it hurts. But a wise person holds their peace and doesn't rattle off everything that's bouncing around in their brain all day long. You stay out of trouble that way too, rather than being a keyboard warrior or one who mouths off about everything. We can stay out of trouble by keeping our mouth quiet, closed. The wise person also understands that they do not need to be like the one who despises his neighbor, according to that verse, and that was Proverbs 11:12. Our passage from Mark this morning records a man who was unable to speak, but then was enabled to speak by Christ, and then he couldn't keep his mouth shut. And because sometimes, as I study, another author or commentary gives a better theme statement than I can think of, and so I just stole this in a sanctified way, of course, from John MacArthur. And that's there in your bulletin insert. He actually says it like this, and it was right on. It's really good. These verses might be introduced with a riddle. Who is permitted to speak but not able, and able to speak but not permitted? That enigmatic question finds its answer in this dramatic account. Again, the man is not able to speak. He's unable to speak, and then he talks too much. So let's look at verse 31 to see our setting. Again, Jesus, he went out from the region of Tyre. Remember, he went into the region of Tyre, and he didn't want to be known, according to verse 24. He didn't want to be known, but he was made known immediately. People were already on his coattail, so to speak, wanting to get a hold of him. And the Syrophoenician woman came up to him to want to talk to him. Verse 31, and he came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And so you remember, he left the Israel area, left the Jewish area of Israel so that he could go, and he was wanted because last time, a few weeks ago, he met the unbelief of the Jewish religious leaders. Remember, they said you could be defiled in a certain way outwardly, and Jesus rebuked them. And so he left that area, went to a Gentile area, and he wanted time for rest, time for his disciples, time spent alone. And when he went out of town, of course, people met him. They knew who he was. He couldn't remain quiet. He couldn't remain secret. And so then he just kept moving, our text says. He passed through Sidon. The word implies, passing through implies that he passed through as a visitor or a traveler, not stopping, just passing through so that nobody could recognize him and so that he didn't have to stop and do all that other stuff that he often was hounded to do. Not to say that he didn't want to do it, but he had another goal in mind, and that was spend time with his disciples. It reminds me anytime that I'll try to be nice. Anytime I try to want to talk to my wife about something serious, I usually have three people who want to interrupt. So that's kind of maybe I'm learning from Jesus' ministry a small way. Soon to be five. Anyway, let's keep moving on. He had to keep going, otherwise he'd be recognized and the people would glom onto him, and that wasn't the point. That's not what he wanted. He traveled from the Mediterranean coast to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and likely the circuitous route, this route that goes in a circle. I should say it like that because I'm not pronouncing the word right. He was designing it this way to stay away from the crowds, to keep away from them. And he was traveling, it says, at the end of verse 31, he got into the region of Decapolis, which just means in Greek, 10 cities. Deca, 10, polis means cities, 10 cities. Which is the same area that Jesus, if you remember, visited in Mark chapter 5. The geography of these areas that he traveled in verse 31 is a rather difficult and rough terrain. And the journey might have taken months. Some surmise up to 8 months. And if you consider that Jesus only packed into verse one verse there, and if you consider that Jesus only had a 3-year ministry, a little bit less, a little bit more, give or take a month or two there, this route of possibly 8 months or just a few months is a significant amount of his time, some significant portion. Why did he do this? Well, not only to leave the crowds, but to intensify his teaching time with his disciples, to prepare them for leadership, prepare them for what was to come. They had to be leaders. These were men that were kind of squeamish at this point, lacking faith, and they were going to be the leaders of the newfound church in just less than a year. And so this is what he wanted. He took advantage of it. He took this long trip so he could spend time with these men. Again, Decapolis means 10 cities. Archaeological digs have indicated that these towns were centers of Greek paganism, filled with idols honoring pagan and Greek gods. And so Jesus is going to the heart of pagan worship, pagan land, not ministering to the Jews at this point, which was his main goal, as we saw last week, but going to the Gentile area, again, to get away. And look at Matthew 15. Only Matthew and Mark record these events of Jesus traveling through this area, but Matthew has a shorter version and really just a summary version, whereas Mark gives us a specific incident, one of the few times that Mark actually records something that none of the other gospel writers mention. Matthew 15, 29. So whereas Matthew records an individual event or a summary event, Mark records simply a individual that he meets in this summary that Matthew mentions. Look at verse 29, Matthew 15. It says, "Departing from there, Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with him those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others." And we'll see the one individual in Mark's account. "And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." So here he was in a pagan place where people worship their pagan and Greek gods, glorifying the God of Israel because of what Jesus could do. And just like the Syrophoenician woman praised the God of Israel, so did these pagans worship the Jewish Messiah. Remember, this is kind of sad because God's people, Israel, rejected the Jewish Messiah, didn't they? But the Gentiles were, "Hey, this is great. We love this," as demonstrated by the Syrophoenician lady and these people we just read in Matthew. And so the Jewish leaders, the pagans saw these miracles, they glorified God, they marveled at what Jesus could do, and they were in awe of him. But the Jewish religious leaders saw the same miracles, and they weren't in awe. Rather, they mocked him, rejected him, and they wanted him dead. ASAP. And it's in this context, back in Mark chapter 7, that Jesus heals this man who was deaf and had an impediment of speech. And now we look in verse 32, where this man was not able to speak. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. So when Jesus made his way through Decapolis, they were bringing, as Matthew records, they were bringing sick to him. And here's one individual that he records. Now, just for a brief review on context, how do you suppose that these men and women in Decapolis knew about Jesus? How did they know that they could bring their sick and their dying and their crippled to him? Well, I alluded to it just a moment ago, but go back to Mark chapter 5. How do you suppose they knew, these people in Decapolis knew about Jesus in that area? Well, if you look at Mark chapter 5, verse 19, you remember that Jesus healed the man with a legion of demons in him, remember? And the man implored Jesus, please, let me go with you. And Jesus said, no. Verse 19, and he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Do you see the power of spreading the word of the Lord and telling again and again and retelling again and again what the Lord has done for you? You see why the people knew who he was? Do you see why they brought their people to Jesus? And someone might balk at that and say, you know, but I don't have a testimony as fascinating as that demon-possessed man. My testimony is pretty boring. And nor am I able to speak that eloquently. Well, let me first suggest that the content of the message is far more important than how good of a communicator or speaker you are. I prefer content over eloquence. And that's what we're trained to get in the Bible. Jesus and God used all sorts of speakers, public speakers like Moses, right? He said, I can't do this, Lord. And Peter and the other apostles who weren't not necessarily trained to be pastors. And even me, I am here up here stuttering and giving bad grammar. So it's not the matter of how eloquent you can be, it's the matter of what you communicate and the content by which you give. Let me also suggest to you that any sinner who is saved by the grace of God has a fascinating story to retell. Right? Anybody who's saved by God's grace can give their testimony and tell people what God has done for them so that you can magnify and glorify God. Anybody in this room can do that. And if you were to hear my testimony from a worldly standpoint, you'd say, you know, Mike, your life was pretty squeaky clean. Why didn't you even need to get saved? Because I never drank or smoked or did with the girls who did. Ever. And I guess you could call me a teetotaler. I'm probably still am a teetotaler. And that's fine. But God still saved me. Because I was a miserable sinner and a wretch before God. Just because I wasn't outwardly sinful doesn't mean I didn't have anything going on in my head and my heart. I was rebellious. And you see, you can tell people that I was a rebel and God saved me. We all can say that if you are saved. But yet the new birth is also miraculous and demonstrates that the power of God to save sinners. So don't be embarrassed because God has saved you from what he saved you from. Whether you are a teetotaler or not. Or whether you are in a biker gang or whatever. So the text says, at least it implies, it just says they brought, 7:32, they brought to him. So his friends or someone brought to him because he couldn't hear and he had a speech impediment, so he couldn't even relay to Jesus what he wanted. If you have a New American Standard, there's a star by the word brought, and I'll remind you why that star is there. That star is there is because in the original, it's a present tense verb. It's translated in the past. Well, what does that mean? Oh, it's called the historical present, which vividly pictures the man being conducted into the presence of Jesus by his concerned friends. That Mark is just saying, look, here comes this man brought by his friends, and Jesus is going to take active interest in him and to meet his needs. And it once again points to the reality of the former demoniac too. That this man told his friends, and so these might be likely some of the people he told them to. And it also reminds us that we don't just get freed from, the man didn't just get freed from demon possession, but he got freed from his sin. And now he had to tell people about it. We don't just get saved so that we can put a muzzle on our mouths and not to tell anybody. How inconsiderate and unloving would that be? To say, I've gotten saved by the grace of God and I was a rebel, But I don't really want to tell you. You know, you don't look like you should be saved. You're not a Christian. You can't be a Christian, as if it's up to us. And too often the gospel is just a sort of a gospel of just get saved and then you get your fire insurance and you're fine. Nothing else. Well, that's like getting a gym membership and never going to the gym. That's like in the 80s, if you can recall back this far. That's like back in the 80s buying a Thighmaster from Suzanne Summers and letting it just sit in your garage. And then when you have a garage sale, you sell it. Look at this, is a great item. Back from the 80s, you remember? It worked for her. And then I Googled that, and in fact, she's still selling them today. I had no idea. Anyway, God doesn't just save you from hell. He doesn't save you from hell and sin so that you can watch TV and eat bonbons and watch your favorite soap opera. He saves you. He also saves you to have a new life. And we learned that from the demoniac because he was willing to tell these people who heard and ran to Jesus, and Jesus received them. Now, Jesus is going to heal this man, obviously, and Isaiah 35 makes it clear that the Messiah would do such a thing in his ministry. The Messiah would open up the eyes of the blind, he would open up the ears of the deaf, the lame would leap, the tongue of the mute would be opened. And here we have this man here. And that's verses 5 and 6 in Isaiah 35. And so when they brought this man to him, they entreated him, just touch him. Again, they'd probably heard stories of what had happened before in the past of just touching Jesus and being healed. Again, you see, if you have a New American Standard, again, you see, you should see another star there by the word implored. They implored him. Again, it's another present tense verse translated in the past to stress the helpless plight of the man and the urgency of calling Jesus, imploring him, please, just heal him. It's kind of a 3D way in writing scripture because you can't see it. It's a kind of a way to write it so that you can see it as you read. So the man could not speak for himself, so he had good friends to help him. So he wasn't able to speak. In verses 33 through 35, we see that he's enabled to speak. Verse 33, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue, and the New American Standard adds with the saliva. So Jesus, why did he take him aside from the crowd? Well, again, I don't think he wanted the fame. I don't think he, although he couldn't get out of it, according to Matthew, he began to heal many and healed all of them. But he was trying to take him away from the crowd so that he didn't have a crowd for him. And maybe to make the man feel more comfortable. And Jesus at this point was trying to avoid the public, but his attempts often failed, didn't they? And Jesus was like a magnet, and the crowd was like scrap metal or paper clips, just attached themselves to him everywhere he went. And he was not desiring this large ministry of healing. And since the man could not see and could not hear, Jesus, it's interesting the method in which Jesus uses here. It's kind of like a form of sign language that he uses for him. And you'll see this sign language come out. And the first one is in verse 33. He put his fingers in his ears. It just seems all he did was put his fingers in his ears. He didn't heal them necessarily at this point, but maybe he did heal them. But since a man can't hear, if he put his fingers in his ears, he knows that something's happening. It's a form of sign language. It would possibly stimulate the man's faith. Oh, good, he could be thinking, Jesus is going to do something for me. And then it says, after he spit, Jesus touched the man's tongue. Notice it doesn't say he spit on his tongue. Didn't even spit on his hand. He just spit. Why did he spit? Well, spitting and touching of the tongue would have been some sort of symbolic language again. To let the man know that he's not only taking care of his ears to hear, but he's taking care of his tongue so he could speak and that he would heal him completely. And it's obvious that the power wasn't in the saliva. But ancient people in that day believed that the saliva had healing properties. In this case, I think it's just for sign language. Verse 34, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, which is Aramaic. That is, translated into Greek, be opened, or English, be opened. And so Jesus looked up to heaven, which I think would be another sign language for the man and those around. Why would you look to heaven? To show dependence upon God, to pray to God, to convey that the source and the nature and the power by which he healed him came from God. You see that in the Bible, you see that with Jesus, you see that with the apostles, that they healed in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. I know that false teachers use the name of Jesus Christ, but they often say and use the word I and my and me all too much, because it's from them, not from God. And so Jesus, likely praying to God, because he was also dependent upon the power of God because he was a man, he groaned, it says, a deep sigh in verse 34, and this suggests a sympathy for this man, compassion for this man. He was taking the man's condition to heart. And you know, Jesus never healed anybody half-heartedly. He never lived his life half-heartedly or unmotivated. I think this is a lesson that we can learn. We should do everything with our whole heart and serve God with our whole heart. And he always put everything he had to into working his mercy and displaying God's mercy. And again, the nonverbal actions of Jesus would have taught this man about the compassion and the power of God. And he spoke and everything opened up. His ears and his tongue were wide open, so to speak. They were fixed. That's what verse 35 says. And his ears were open and the impediment of his tongue was removed and he began speaking plainly. Plainly comes from the Greek word that, from ortho, like orthopedic or orthodoxy, which just means straight. He made his tongue straight. He fixed his tongue so that he could speak. And then at the end of the chapter, or the end of the verse here, verses, we see that he came as a man who couldn't speak a word, or he had a speech impediment. Christ freed his tongue so that he could speak. And now verses 36 and 37, he's unable not to speak. He can't keep his mouth shut. And the reason why this is important is because Jesus tells him the opposite. Verse 36, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. You might even wonder, why would Jesus tell him to be hush-hush at this point? What's the point of that? It's not like he was in Judea or Galilee where his enemies were near and would kill him. Remember, in chapter 5, we looked at that today. He told the demoniac who was in Decapolis, go preach. So why did he tell him to preach and this man to be quiet? The difference between this instruction for the man to remain quiet and the one in chapter 5 is a huge difference, isn't it? However, much time has elapsed. The former demoniac did a good job, obviously, based on the fact of this passage alone. Plus, Jesus didn't have too many days left. And again, why did he want this time to be alone? Because he wanted to be isolated with his disciples. Just like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything. In the case of Jesus, there's a time to be in public ministry and there's a time to be in private ministry. He didn't have much time left. And if the man told everyone what happened at this point, he would lose his isolation. And so Jesus commanded them. That is, he commanded the man and his friends, be quiet. And from the wording of the text, it appears that Jesus' first command was not heeded, and he repeated the same command on several different occasions. And what did they do? They defied his orders. Again, you might think, well, isn't that what Jesus wants us to do? Doesn't he want us to share what's going on? Well, I mean, think about from a personal perspective. When you first get saved, I know for me, I was really zealous for the Lord, and I would tell everything that had breath, and whether it was an animal or not, or whatever it was, hey, this is what God has done for me. But then I soon realized, you know, I should be a little bit more quiet, because I'm going to get myself in trouble, and because I don't really know that much about the Bible. I just know that I got saved. from my sin. And so there was a time for me to sit and to study and to learn and to be quiet so that I didn't say something really dumb. And so Jesus tells these men to be quiet, and they just kept telling everyone what happened. And likely, this is just my theory, this is just Mike thinking about out loud of what's going on. Maybe Matthew's account and what he records took place after this man began telling everybody, and then everyone came to him, and that's when the great multitude came, and Jesus then healed everyone, which debunked what he wanted to do, what he wanted to be done. So Jesus' insistence to stop only fanned the flame for their zeal. And the conduct of the multitude is a good example of the way in which men treat Jesus. They yield him all homage except obedience. They praise him, but they don't want to do what he says to do. You see a dichotomy there? You see something wrong with that? I want to praise Jesus, but I don't really want to obey what he says. And that's often what a zealous newborn believer will do. We don't know what to say, and we shouldn't say too much, but we say it because we're so happy about what's happening. Not to say that we should stop, but you have to also learn. You see, their defiant and persistent disobedience to a specific and repeated commands, which has no excuse whatsoever. Even the admiration for Jesus of what he has done is no atonement for this kind of behavior. And I think we can learn a lesson here. You can sing songs about Jesus. You can read about obedience to God all day long, but actually obeying Jesus is something entirely different, isn't it? You can admire Jesus from afar and take note of what he's done. Yet if that work of which he has done does not conform you more and more into his image, it doesn't mean much at all. Some time ago, I watched a video about these people who claimed to be missionaries. And so they gathered in an inner city and they first prayed. And I wouldn't say their prayer was very theologically sound, so you probably know where I'm going with part of this. And after praying for evangelistic opportunities, three or four of them began walking around the town looking for literal signs. I'm talking literal signs, ones that are made out of wood and paper and such. They were looking for spiritual signs, and this is what they prayed for. Emotional signs, heart tugs, which I thought maybe was indigestion because they just had dinner. Or anything else. And I don't remember exactly what they said because I tried to put this video out of my mind, although I thought of it again this week. But I'll just capture the essence or the idea of what they said when they went on their missionary journey. Something like, look, there's a Burger King sign. It means something. And another would chime up and say, well, I ate at Burger King last week. And the others say, oh, I saw that sign before. I was thinking of Burger King before I saw the sign. Oh, that's a sign, they all chime in together. We need to walk into Burger King and evangelize. Then as they made their way to Burger King, they would look at other signs to figure out who they should talk to in there. Then they would find a person to talk to and give them a social gospel full of gobbledygook and say, our mission's done. That's so awesome. But they did nothing. They depended upon their motion. They depended upon their heart tugs. Literal signs they saw out in the street and what they felt like the other day when they had Burger King, probably hurting and indigestion, as I mentioned. I'd say that these folks at best are zealous. Are zealous for their so-called evangelistic work, yet in no way are they obeying and honoring the Lord Jesus. They're just presenting what they wanted to do. And that's what these people in our passage are doing. We give you homage, Jesus, but we don't want to obey you. Your zeal for the Lord must always be tempered with the obedience to the word of God. Always. Otherwise, your zeal means nothing. Let me give you one more example of one more example of how we might be zealous for the Lord's work, but are not really obeying. It's something called evangelizing. It shows zeal for evangelism, a zeal for the Lord, but obedience is lacking, and an attempt proves to be with mixed motives. What's evangedating? Well, evangedating is a mix between dating and evangelism. I'm going to date this person so that they can get saved. And then once they get saved, well, we can get married then because they're now a Christian. Well, usually evangedating takes place when a desperate male or female wants to have a relationship with the opposite sex. They can't seem to find a Christian to date, so they date an unbeliever and think they will win them over for Christ. This is not a good idea. You're setting yourself up for either a marriage that is between a believer and an unbeliever, or you're setting yourself up for a huge emotional pain. And marriage, obviously, is nothing to mess around with, is it? It's ordained by God. We should take it seriously. And the couple really should be on board about how they spend money, how many kids they'll think they want to have, and how they'll deal with in-laws, and most importantly, what both of them do with Christ. So we should never play around with and pretending like you're most interested. Like if a guy says, I'm most interested in her soul, but I've got to date her so I can get her close enough to tell her about Jesus. That person's really just not trusting the Lord and getting emotionally involved with someone who's godless. It also sets you up to look for any sort of sign that they are a believer to continue the relationship, even though that you know you should stop when your friends say stop. Like you might say, hey, I brought her to church. Hey, look, she's over there bowing her head in prayer. Maybe that's a sign that she's a Christian now. And actually someone just says, no, she's just writhing in pain and she's hanging her head because she just ate too much food at the church picnic. And someone might say, I would never evangelate. Teenagers, I would never evangelate. Famous last words before you make a mistake. Lust is very, very powerful. Emotions are very powerful, especially when it comes into play with someone you think you would like to marry. In fact, it's not too flattering on my past, but I've tried this method in the past, not recently, obviously, but years and years ago. I finally decided, I don't think it's a good idea to evangelize women at this point in my life. Why? Because I'm going to get wrapped up in this thing. I'll leave that to someone else. Well, Mike, you don't want women to get evangelized? Well, at that point, I do, but not by me. Because I don't want to make a mistake. And so by the time I met Sarah, we had grilled each other. I'd grilled other people. Basically did a modified background check on her before I even met her. Not with the government, just with me and people I'd ask. And so our first date wasn't romantic or anything. It was, hey, how did you get saved? Tell me what your desires are. What do you want to do in the future? And that's a good way to do it because no emotions were involved. And yeah, it may not be romantic and there was no candle in the middle of the table and such. But hey, it was protection because I knew that my heart was capable of anything. And so zeal must always be tempered with correct doctrine. Otherwise, what is your zeal in? Your emotions? Your desires? It's not in God. In fact, zeal can just be emotionalism if no doctrine is behind it. Verse 37. They were utterly astonished. That is, the crowd that was gathering, the people that were there, likely the people that the man was telling, hey, guess what happened? They were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. These people were awestruck, astonished, amazed at what Jesus could do. And that's great, again, wonderful. But there was homage, but no obedience. And there's nowhere else is such a great astonishment depicted because of a miracle. It says that Jesus had done, or he has done all things well. So what does this all mean to us? What is the meaning of this passage? What is the point of all this? Well, I think context, as always, but I think in this case, it's helpful to look at the context to help us to figure out what's going on here. Notice again, just to remind you, Mark picks one specific person of this. Remember, Matthew records a bunch of people got healed. A big crowd was around him, but Mark just picks one. So why this specific person in this specific context? In chapter 8, as we'll begin next week, Lord willing, that Jesus feeds a crowd of 4,000, feeds another crowd again. Right after that, right on the heels of that, the Pharisees pressure Jesus for a sign. Jesus then warns his disciples concerning the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And the disciples were confused because they said, okay, we didn't take any bread from when he fed the 4,000, and here we are without any bread. They were embarrassed. And Jesus said, that has nothing to do with what I just said. Be careful of the men that are teaching you wrong things. He didn't mean the bread. Because he obviously could make bread at any moment, couldn't he? He meant to watch out for the influence and the teachings of these people. What's the point of that? Well, the disciples were dull of understanding. They were dull in their mind of spiritual things. And Jesus, in this, as we go here, will rebuke them of that time and time again. He's training these men and preparing them for what is to come. And there's such a huge contrast between the men in Mark 8 and the men in Acts 2 and in the book of Acts. At this point, they had faith, but just little faith. They had ears to hear, but their ears were crammed full of spiritual wax. They couldn't hear clearly. What about you and I? What does our spiritual wax look like? Is it crammed in there so you can't hear? Here in our passage, Jesus healed a man who was deaf, had a speech impediment. Later in chapter 8, the healing of a blind man was a signal of a spiritual lesson that Jesus wanted to teach them. You're blind and you're deaf. That is spiritually. You have a hearing problem, you have a seeing problem, because you're not seeing me, as Jesus would say. You're not seeing me for all that I really am. Because you have a hearing problem and a seeing problem. Not physically, spiritually. And so they needed the spiritual wax out. They needed to heed the words of Christ and vanquish the wrong teaching that the Pharisees had been giving them all their lives. They still had much to learn. If Jesus could heal and free a demon-possessed man from all those demons and could heal him and forgive his sins, can't he do that for you? He could take a hardened heart that was deaf to hear and mute to speak to God and save the soul. And we are the same. In fact, you might have been attending church since you were knee-high to a grasshopper. You might have been going to VBS since you were like 4 years old. And you might know the Bible from cover to cover. But it is still possible, to be dull in your hearing and dull in your sight of who Jesus really is. Some might say, yeah, I was baptized, so that means I'm different now. But if you're stagnant in your faith, you're in the same place you were in the past. Likely you're dull of hearing and understanding the Word of God. So we learn from the context here that the picture of these real physical healings of a deaf man, of a blind man that will come in chapter 8, is really what his disciples look like spiritually. They couldn't see and they couldn't hear. Now, were they like the Pharisees who were lost? No, they weren't like them. But there's a different demand for us who are believers. We must heed the words of the Lord and respond to them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to learn from your word. Lord, I pray that, usually we pray this at the beginning of the sermon, but I pray this at the end, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things that are contained in the word of God. That we would not take what's in this book for granted. Lord, there are many people in other religions, Buddhists, Muslims, other religions that are far more devoted to their book and to their teachings of their gods than we are as Christians. And Lord, we confess our sin of lackadaisicalness, spiritual laziness, and dull-mindedness and understanding, because we want to know who you are. We want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. We want to grow and to shed off the dullness of hearing and the dullness of seeing so that we might behold our wonderful God and serve you with whole hearts. We pray for those who do not know you, that you would give them, grant them repentance and faith, that they might have a new heart so they can see and understand. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.